Let's read the first couple of verses here. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Let's pray. Lord, we're looking into your word now, and we do ask that you quicken our weak bodies and our minds, to help them to think and be clear and be understanding the principles that you have allowed this book to be recorded to provide. And so we will be most grateful for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It came to pass when Adonizedek heard. You know, that's how chapter 9 started, and that's how chapter 11 started. It came to pass when somebody heard. All three chapters start the same way. That's interesting, isn't it? As God is doing his work in the world, people hear about it, right? Not just Christians, but non-Christians hear about it. They may not have it represented to them properly or in its full context, but they come to hear about it, and that's a good thing. And they come to hear about our involvement in what God is doing if we're involved, right? God does things in the world all on his own, true. Things we'll never know about till we get to heaven. And then God also does things through his people. And even through people that aren't his people, because he's God. And when you and I are cooperating with God's purposes in a locality, people might hear about what God is doing in and through us. I noticed that this king knew Joshua by name, didn't he? I doubt he's ever met him, so how did he know his name? It's gotten around, hasn't it? God is doing stuff, and the nation of Israel that he is the God of is doing stuff, and their leadership is doing stuff, and, you know, that's a neat thing. When they heard about this, whether it was what Jericho heard or what Ai heard or what Gibeon heard or now what the king of Jerusalem has heard, there's a variety of reactions, isn't there, to this news. They got basically the same news, but they didn't all react the same way. And that's how it is in the world, you know. People hear things and they have a variety of reactions to it, don't they? Some might be positive, some might be negative. In one instance, it was somewhat positive, right? The city of Gibeon, instead of deciding how they were going to attack Israel, decided to do what? Well, make peace, right? Though they did it in a less than honest way, at least they weren't attempting to be violent. They were attempting to come under the servitude of
of Israel
and make an alliance that would enable them to keep their heads on their shoulders. Because so far, no one else has been able to do that. We do notice that the Bible says that in verse 1, that Ai and Jericho were utterly destroyed. Okay? It wasn't look like they just took a whooping. They were annihilated. Nobody survived. Okay? That would be the sort of news that you don't want to keep hearing over and over. Right? If you are in the near path of this army, you're thinking, this is not good. And so you might not have any confidence that you could just demand peace as peers. So you do have to come in humility and kind of, you know, perhaps find a weakness, which they did, and make terms for peace that you're hoping they will hold to when they find out you hadn't completely leveled with them. Everybody feared when they heard the news, according to verse 2, right? Everybody greatly feared, but some reacted one way and some another. We remember that back in chapter 9, the first couple of verses, there was a confederacy being formed in the north to deal with Israel's advances. Well, this is going to be a confederacy in the south, because Jerusalem is south of Gibeon, and all the other cities that join the king of Jerusalem are even further south, south and west of where Jerusalem is. So we kind of have a more northern, it wasn't exclusively northern, but northern and western alliance, and then we have a more southerly and westerly alliance being formed here in chapter 10. This group is not planning to, unlike the northern confederacy who is planning to attack Israel, this southern confederacy is planning to attack whom? Gibeon. Fellow Canaanites, okay? A little different object to their strategy. And so we see all kinds of different reactions to the news of God working in and through the nation of Israel. Interesting name, Adonizedek, means Lord of Righteousness. That's basically the very same name as a character that we've met before in Genesis 14, 18, Melchizedek, okay? Basically the same name. One is Lord of Righteousness, the other is King of Righteousness. And we come to understand that this is basically a title rather than a proper name. It's a title like Pharaoh, okay? So whoever is King of Jerusalem is called this Lord of Righteousness or this King of Righteousness, okay? So back in Genesis, that guy's name was Melchizedek. Here it's Adonizedek, okay? Adonai is a Hebrew word that means Lord, okay? And remember that Melchizedek was king of Salem. Salem was an area geographically that came to be occupied by a group of people called the Jebusites. And so when you put the Jebusites or the Jebus people together with the region of Salem, all of a sudden you have Jebusalem, which in process of time became Jerusalem. Okay? That's how the etymology and the morphing of words sometimes over time occurs, very common. So this was more a title rather than his proper name. The other four cities are all there in the south, again, within about a 30-mile radius of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is the northernmost point of the group of five. and stands to be attacked before the others, in all likelihood. Okay? It's the closest to Gibeon and Ai and Jericho that have already been in the fray, so to speak. So they gather themselves together, as this one king calls, and I imagine what they are trying to do is make sure that Gibeon is punished for their wimping out and making an alliance with the recent invading army. Because these nations that haven't yet, or these cities that haven't yet been invaded, they don't want to be invaded. But if several other cities start capitulating to the enemy, what will happen? They'll have to do the same, or they won't be able to form any confederacy that will hold, you know, and there won't be anybody to stand in the way of Israel's advances. So they're basically going to spank Gibeon for their mistake, and in so doing warn all the other cities, better not do like Gibeon did, or we'll come and get you too. That's what they probably were thinking in their minds. Because you would think, well, this confederacy, wouldn't they want to take on Israel? Why don't they go after Israel? Isn't that their real enemy? Not Gibeon, but that's kind of what I think is the background in their mind, is that Gibeon is a great city, it's described here. It's a royal city. If they capitulate to the advancing, invading army, then other cities will likely do it, and we're all going to go down the drain. So let's put a Band-Aid on the wound and keep it from hemorrhaging till it's out of blood. And that's what they are thinking, perhaps. They might have heard about this northern confederacy amongst the Canaanites up there, and might be thinking Israel has come aware of that, and they're preparing for that coming battle with them, and therefore they won't be really thinking about Gibeon or having the time to deal with Gibeon. Maybe they're not really convinced that this invading army will keep their agreement with Gibeon. And so they can go teach Gibeon a lesson, and Israel will say, whatever, we don't care, at least it's not us. You know, all that is logical human thinking, isn't it? But what these nations don't realize is that Israel has God on their side. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And there's nothing that God can't tell his people who will come to him for wisdom and direction. So they always have that advantage of a connection with the supernatural, with the divine. So they gather together and they head up this five kings of the Amorites, verse 5, and they are going to attack Gibeon. I doubt they're planning to completely wipe them out. They will catch them by surprise for sure, and they will have the advantage, not only because of the surprise, but because it's 5 against 1. Or so that's what they're expecting. It ends up being 5 against 2. Because Israel does honor their alliance and come to their defense. That wasn't expected, but that did happen, right? Now, just because one of our enemies decides to make peace with us, does that mean all of our enemies will? No. Gibeon was insightful enough to say, hey, we're not going to win this militarily. Let's try the peace route. We can't lose any worse than we stand to lose if we do nothing. But that didn't motivate these other five kings to say, yeah, let's all go do that. And you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:7 that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies will be at peace with him. But that's not an absolute. That doesn't mean that you won't have any enemies at all. It doesn't mean that none of your enemies will have a problem with you. But it does mean that if we seek to please the Lord, He will help in measure some of our enemies, not to come to love us necessarily, but be at peace with us. Okay? That doesn't mean that that all opposition will completely cease. And certainly the devil's attack on us is going to be relentless. The devil and his angels. When you and I want to seek to come to God, to humbly submit to Him and do whatever He would have us do, which is what Gibeon did when they came to Joshua, right? And we'll find that our arch enemy and his angels are on high alert to our defection. That's how they look at it, defection. And they won't say, oh, well, lost another one. No, they will ratchet up the intensity against us to try to bring us back into the fold and retain our loyalties. We will also find that former friends and people who had shared affinity with us in the past are now going to be moved against us, right? Gibeon had been a friendly neighbor to these, but now they have become the enemy because they have made a move towards God. When you and I make a move towards God, we will find that some of our former friends turn on us. Okay? We should just anticipate that and expect that and not let that cause us to think, oh, maybe I made the wrong decision. Maybe I'm doing something. No, it's because, you know, in this world we shall have persecution. They were taking a real risk by attacking Gibeon. I don't know what they ultimately were hoping to gain. They did have some things that they could stand to lose, but they went ahead with it. Now, Israel utterly destroying Ai and Jericho, that statement being in there wasn't just nothing in the scriptures is just kind of added to fill space. Line upon line, precept upon precept, let us learn from every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, right? And it's there to kind of say, you know what? Why did God destroy Ai and Jericho? And if they needed to be destroyed for such and such and such reasons, they needed to be utterly destroyed. Not just most of them, not just some of them, but all of them. And this is kind of a picture of you and I when we are recognizing that we have enemies within ourselves that continue to harm us, our walk with God, our peace, our joy, or whatever it might be, that these enemies encroach upon our heart and our mind and our bodies. We must recognize that if we're going to allow God to deal with them, He's probably going to want to deal with them completely. Right? God doesn't want us to just reduce it by 50%. He wants us to ultimately reduce it by what? 100%. And so we don't want to get in our minds that, okay, I'm going to make some subtle improvements and then the Lord will be happy enough about that. If there's an enemy residing in our heart, our mind, our lives, and we're recognizing that for what it is, then we must not make peace treaties with it, compromises, half measures, but we have to decide, no, this thing has got to go in its entirety, and we don't rest until it goes. That may not happen all at once, but there is a continued resistance and struggle and wrestling against that until there's victory. And we don't make peace terms with it. There might be some encroachment that returns, but that we don't get, you know, nostalgic about it and say, oh, there you are. I was hoping you'd... No, I know that has always been my enemy, always will be my enemy. And I must take that matter back to the Lord. Now, can we do it on our own? No. Absolutely cannot do it in the flesh, on our own. Even if we mean well by wanting to, we have to recognize if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, right? High-ranking spiritual forces of darkness, we are not going to be able to be successful battling against that. We have to go that in the name of the Scriptures, in the name of Christ, in the name of the Holy Spirit of God and obedience to His Word. Otherwise, we're not going to prevail. Will it be easy? No, it's not easy to get rid of sworn enemies, well-entrenched enemies. It won't be easy, it'll be difficult. But will it be impossible? No. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. Yes. Every stronghold can be brought down by persistently seeking God's power and purposing in our heart that this enemy will not abide. Israel tried to battle Ai on its own. First time, didn't it? How did that go? Not good. When they got right with God and asked God, should we go back up there? And God said, yes, take all the men of war up this time with you. Then did they just stand by and watch God do everything at that point? At first it was no, not God at all. But the second time, was it only God? No. There was still a job for them to do, wasn't there? So though God is the main power to do the will of God, still we have to desire to do it. We have to cooperate with God and do our part. Clearly, Gibeon understood the alliance they had with Israel to mean that both sides were obligated to each other. Gibeon clearly understood that to be the arrangement, because as soon as they saw that there was armies amassed around them, what did they do? I don't know that we read that. I guess we didn't read that. Let's read that. Verse 6 says, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Gibeon clearly recognized, hey, what we agreed and swore an oath before the God of Israel to do for each other is to have each other's backs. And now our back is against the wall. We need Israel to come up and help us. Isn't it great when the unbelievers are begging for the believers to help them? That's the kind of relationship you want to have with unbelieving people. That you desire to help them in their time of need. And God may open that door for that to happen. And then when you help them, you can further explain and show and share and flesh out your Christian faith to them. Joshua apparently felt the obligation to help too, didn't he? Because look what he does. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, for I have delivered them into your hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Wow. For From God's vantage point, the battle was already what? Already over and won. It was a done deal to God because God is omniscient. Sees the beginning from the end. They haven't even basically hardly started their march out of town, and God is saying, I've already delivered the enemy into your hands. Don't you think every general that ever had to go into any battle wish he had that kind of info up front, you know? Go ahead. It's already yours, but just go ahead. Yeah, they still had to go, didn't they? They still had to do their part. They still had to keep their agreement. And was it fun and easy? My, what time of day was it that they had to go? All night long. How many of us like to lose a whole night's sleep unexpectedly? For reasons unrelated to us. So they're going to have to lose a night's sleep, but it's not just like they're staying up and watching TV. They have to march in the dark, up the mountains, in unfamiliar territory. So none of that was fun. None of that was easy. It was actually dangerous. And then, upon daybreak, they had to be ready to do what? Fight a battle. Now, if you've stayed up all night, do you feel like going to war the next day? You feel like, you know, you're kind of out of it all the day. It maybe takes several days to recoup that. But soldiers, you know, they sometimes, they don't get to fight on convenient terms. They have to engage the enemy when it's required. So they travel all night, some 15 to 20 miles, a lot of it uphill, in the dark, all of it. And they arrive by surprise at the battlefield. Let's read that. It says, verse 9, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. So I guess we hadn't even read far enough. Do you see that it was all night? Yeah. Wow. So this confederacy thought they were going to surprise Gibeon and teach them a lesson and go back home before Israel even found out about it. But who's actually getting the biggest surprise? The confederacy, because God knows everything. And Gibeon was able to get word, and God was able to confirm to Joshua, yes, this is the agreement you made. You go and I'll be with you. And wow, the biggest surprise is going to be the confederacy when they find the army of Joshua coming up behind them. God will accomplish his purposes on those five nations, won't he? They're making it easy for God. They're organizing themselves all in one place. And God and his people, his army, are going to be able to take care of all those five nations without having to travel to each one of them individually. So whereas God's enemies thought they were really going to pull a fast one, all they did was make it easier for God's purposes to be carried out. How often that happens when man thinks he's really got God fooled and God outplayed, and actually they're playing right into his hands. God even uses some of the Canaanites to do his work, because Gibeon was now fighting with Israel, right? You see how God can change things around. God will employ a few dramatic and supernatural effects to assist his people as he fights for them, and we'll see that next week when we get back together. A couple of very unusual things happen in this chapter that showed that God himself was fighting with his people against his enemies there. Very exciting. Let's look in the Pilgrim's Progress book. think we are right there on page 52. I guess I won't play the soundtrack tonight. But we still have Pilgrim, Christian, in this Palace Beautiful. What did we say the Palace Beautiful was a type of? A picture of? The local church, right? The porter that encouraged him to go through the lions that were chained and come into the, you know, keep coming forward was probably picturing the pastor of the church, encouraging, for pilgrims to step out in faith and in obedience and so on. And then the ladies that were within, they named like discretion and piety and charity and prudence, all good character qualities of Christians, or should be, right? And they were showing hospitality to a fellow believer and inviting them in to dwell there, sleep there for the night. They shared a meal together, but they also shared some sweet fellowship together. Talking about what? Politics? Football? The weather? What were they talking about? Yep. Where he came from? How he... Yeah, how he found out, you know, why he is not there now, how he found out about this path that leads to the celestial city that he's on, and basically he's sharing with them his what? His testimony, right? This is how God got a hold of my heart, and I read his word, and I believed it to be true, but I didn't know what to do about it. And then an evangelist, a sharer of the gospel, gave me some guidance, and I found my way to the wicket gate, and I got saved. And further up the hill, I saw the Savior who died in my place. And he talked, and they said, "Did you have any? Why did you come alone?" Right? And he said, very sadly, that he tried to get his wife and children to come, but they wouldn't. Did he show any compassion for them? Did he make any real efforts to try to get them to come? Yes. Did he shed any tears? Yes. Did he try to make sure his life was not a stumbling block to them? Yes. Did any of that so far make a difference for them? No. Isn't that true for us? We can love and reach out and pray and be kind and try to keep our life right. And we can sometimes see some people we reach out to respond. And then we see other people still kind of like, you know, I'm not interested. That's not for me. That's your thing. That's not mine. And it's hard for us to let the years go by and see people take a chance of entering eternity without God, isn't it? It's very hard when it's your family members that do that. And when they asked him about it, he was very brokenhearted, so on. Then we come on to page 54. He said, "Why wouldn't your wife come?" And he said, "My wife was afraid of losing the world." "Why didn't your children come?" "Well, they just had the foolish delights of youth preoccupying them." They asked him, you know, "Was there anything you were doing in your life that kind of put out the flame of your witness?" And he said, you know, he tried to address that in his life to make sure that that wasn't the case. And that kind of brought us to where we finished last time. Now, top of page 55, come down about five lines, it says, "All their talk at the table was about the Lord of the Hill." And I know that's hard, even amongst Christian family members, to let all our conversation be about the Lord of the Hill. right? But we should endeavor to have him so much on our minds that that's the thing that we most want to talk about and find it the most joy and ease in talking about. And so that's something that we can all strive towards when we have guests in our home, when we have family gatherings, to try to remember, to praise the Lord, thank the Lord, encourage people in the Lord, to be interested in what they're doing in their Christian life, in their church life, or whatever it might be. Be very anxious and encouraging to them for any progress they're making, any steps they're taking for the Lord, to encourage that and be proud of them and so on. And not let the whole occasion go by and there's no talk about God whatsoever. That's a missed opportunity. That sometimes happens in our family too, and I feel bad about it. I think, we didn't really do a whole lot that was an encouragement spiritually. You know, we had food and we had fun and we did this and that. All good, meaningful things, but we missed an opportunity to do more by talking about the Lord. Let's turn to page 56. They're taking him into a large upper chamber there, and there's a window opened towards the sun rising, and the name of that chamber was Peace. And that's where he slept. Does the Bible talk about being able, if our heart is right with God, to be able to lay down our heads in peace? Yeah. Several scriptures that talk about that. What would rob us from that peace that God would have us when we lay our heads down? Sin is the number one thing that would rob us from that. Not that we committed sin, but that we did what with the sin? Or didn't do something with the sin. We didn't make it right with God, right? Now, of course, there might be, you know, some prolonged remorse about, I can't believe that, you know, that I did this or said this or thought this, but I have taken it to the Lord. But when we don't even do that, then it may be that our peaceful sleep is disturbed. So the guilt there, unresolved sin, maybe something between us and not the Lord, but maybe somebody else, right? And we just know, we didn't make the phone call, we didn't make that right, we didn't apologize, we weren't totally truthful about this, something, you know, and that's just kind of, and we're replaying that in our minds, what we said, what we should have said. Maybe our reaction to a situation at work or at school or whatever, and so that kind of disturbs us. But I like how they illustrate, you know, normally speaking, when our relationship is right with the Lord, it will be right with everyone else, and we will be able to lay down our heads in peace. Do some of our body parts ache sometimes? Yes. But spiritually speaking, we're talking about a peace there. Then they have him into the study, and they show him records of the greatest antiquity. And so he's going to spend some of his time there, not just sleeping, but some of his time there doing what? What do you do in a study? Read. Study, right? Well, that's only for the pastor. Does the Bible say that pastors are required to study the Word? Yes. Does it say only pastors? No. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Yeah. Is study always fun? Always fun? You might say, is it ever fun? Yes, it is. But it's not always fun. Is it always easy? No. But is it worthwhile, our investment in the Word of God? Is it worthwhile? Yes. Is it part of being obedient? Yes. Every step of obedience isn't always fun and easy, but it's how we show our love. If ye love me, keep my commandments. He said, study. So guess what? That we must make some time, some provision for the study of the Word of God. He's basically just being taken around this and being provided with assets that he will need when he leaves there to go forward towards heaven, right? That's why we come to the house of God, is that within this place we can get spiritual assets so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to be God's servant and to stand against the devil. If we rarely come here, we're not being obedient, and we're going to be underprepared for the real word, so to speak, right? We don't live in the church. Well, some of us do. You know what I mean. God doesn't say be here 24/7. But he does say be here regularly. This is where we get reinforcements. This is where we get the encouragement of the fellowship. This is where we corporately worship the Lord and where with unity we accomplish the purposes of God for our locality and then assist with what God's doing elsewhere with our prayers and our giving to missionaries and evangelists and so on. And so he's being taken around this palace, and we probably never think of this church as being a palace, but it's being described that because it's a great place. It's a good place where we get the assets that we need to serve the Lord. He's taken in next on page 57 into the armory, isn't he? The armory. What is an armory? Yeah, a weapons depot. Other equipment might be there. Transport equipment, communication equipment, weaponry, etc. And we are on a battlefield, aren't we? We are in a fight. We are going to engage an enemy. And we need that equipment. And so there it's talking about the items that we see several places in Scripture, most notoriously Ephesians 6, you know, putting on the armor of God. But it's also talked about in one of the other epistles right next to Ephesians, not sure right offhand. And then Romans talks about the armor of light. And so several places, you know, we need to get decked out in what God has provided. Then they take him and show him some of the engines there in the next paragraph. You see that? And those are described there as the rod, the hammer, the nail, pitchers, trumpets, lamps, an ox goad, a jawbone, a sling and a stone, and a sword. What are all those things? That's an odd collection of gizmos, isn't it? What is all that? Exactly. Yeah. Traditional weaponry as well as some real odd things that God used in the hand of his men and women of the past to accomplish his purpose. And, you know, we don't know what God may call us to put our hand to serve him. He might ask us like he did one, what's in your hand? Isn't that what he asked Moses? What's in your hand? This rod. He said, all right, that's going to be your instrument that I'm going to use, you know. And all that time he was in Egypt, you know, he was using that rod. That's not the crooked shepherd's staff, by the way. The rod is a shorter thing, kind of used to provoke the movement of cattle and so on. It's not the hooked staff. Psalm 23 says, thy rod and thy staff comfort me, right? There are two different items there, both usable. David, when he engaged Goliath, what did he take? Sling and his staff. He was going to use his slingshot when he was from a distance, and if that failed, he was going to do what? Go hand-to-hand combat with that staff and the giant, believing that God was going to cause him to be successful with one or the other, right? Did Goliath have any weapons? Yeah. He had a shield that he had a servant carrying for him, just grab it if he needed it. He had a spear that the Bible talks about how heavy the end of that spear was and how long it was. And he was all plated with armor from head to toe. And logically, there would have been no contest between the two. But who prevailed? Yes. God prevailed through his servant who believed him and trusted him that he could overcome his enemy. On the next page, interesting how he spends 3 days there, by the way. I've told you so often in Scripture, the 3 days keeps coming up, and tomorrow keeps coming up. That you see that even Bunyan employs that in his book. He's being shown the Delectable Mountains. He's being shown, you know, from the window, from the castle height, palace height, he's able to look out and see these Delectable Mountains. He's able to see Emmanuel's land, and he's told about shepherds that live there that are going to be a help to him. And he's just being inspired and encouraged not to stay the rest of his life in the palace, but to take what he's, the fellowship, the hospitality, what he's studied, what he's equipped himself with, and then to go out towards the Delectable Mountains and in Emmanuel's land, knowing there'll be shepherds along the way, and continue his journey towards Celestial City. God doesn't want us just to get to a comfortable place in our spiritual life and just kind of hover. Do nothing more, don't grow, just kind of stagnate, soak and sour there. No, he doesn't want us to do that. There's plenty of room for growth until we're in heaven. And then, you know what, when we get there, I think we'll be growing all throughout eternity. Growing and learning and serving to a greater capacity up there than we ever did here, because what won't we have? We won't have sin to hinder us. We won't have Satan to hinder us, right? And the flesh. All that will be gone, and we'll be in a place where everybody wants to do the right thing. God is so unfathomable, I think it'll take all of eternity just to learn about him, what he's done, what he said, and develop and grow in our likeness to him and serve him. It's hard to imagine what it will all be like, but I'm sure it will not be boring. I'm sure we won't just be sitting around saying, what do we do? I don't know. What do you want to do? It will be kind of like, I can't wait till I get to do that next, and that, and then that, and then that. Any comments, any thoughts? Even that clock is an enemy, and in eternity we will not have that clock trying to discourage us every now. Steve. True. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. That's true, yeah. Neat towers and things to go up into where the bells are at, and look out over the rivers and the mountains. Thank you. Anyone else? Brother Gary, will you close us in prayer?